Last week, we started teaching on grace, and we're saying that we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's part, the faith is our part. And the faith was confessing and believing in our hearts, and that's how we got saved. But having begun through grace, having begun through the Word and the Spirit, we need to be purified. We need to be made perfect, according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Not through the works of our flesh, but through faith in the Word and the Spirit of God. Yes, the book of James tells us, faith without works is dead. So we were saved by partnering with God using the measure of faith which He gave us, which took works of speaking and works of believing. Not that we are saved by the works, we are saved by the grace through the partnership. But the partnership of faith required that we take an action, which was simply confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in our heart. And so as we continue to be changed from the inside out through grace and through our faith, we need to understand that our faith requires works, but our works require faith. Faith without works is dead, but works without faith that the Spirit of God is going to lead you and guide you and change you becomes dead works, and dead works are of the flesh. We're not being perfected through the works of the flesh. We're being perfected through the works of the Holy Spirit, which requires that we have the faith to do something, the faith to practice our discipline, the faith to act in love. So we need to have faith with works, and we need to have works with faith. Basically, that's what we taught last Sunday. So we need to understand that we're living under grace. It's because of grace we have the potential that as we put works to our faith, as we put works to our faith, the Holy Spirit will perfect us and change us from step to step. But today I want to talk about how does grace come? How does grace come? Today's part two, how does grace come? Well, Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us that grace comes through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We know that faith is partnership with God. Now, grace comes when we understand the partnership. See, we know that faith is partnership with God. We know that we are saved by grace through faith, and we've just said that grace was God's part, so we taught last Sunday, and faith is our part. Grace is God's help when we don't deserve it. So God gives us His help when we don't deserve it, and faith is our believing it and acting on it. I want to raise that to a slightly higher level today. See, we say faith is our part. Faith is our believing the promises of God. Faith is our speaking them and doing them. Faith is our hearing and doing. And in our hearing and doing, we are partnering with God so His promises come through in our life. But remember that God gave us the measure of faith. So even in faith, God is a part. He gave us the measure of faith, the level of faith, if you want, the level which causes the bread to rise. He gave us the measure of faith. And then we do our part by using it. As we've said, all the promises of God belong to us if we meet the conditions. The conditions are we partner. We find out which promise of God do we want. We find out the conditions. We meet the conditions. So we see that in everything that comes from God, there is a partnership. I'm focusing now on the partnership in faith itself. The partnership was that God gave you the faith. And your part was to use it. Your part was to believe it, speak it, do it. So the same partnership that works on the big promises that we want, which comes through faith, that same partnership works on the faith. What I want to say today is that same partnership works on grace. So Romans 12:3 tells us that God has given us the measure of faith. We see His part. In fact, why don't we turn to Romans chapter 10? Let's start with verse 13, Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, the calling is our part, the saving is His part. How shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Our part is to hear the words of the preacher, hear the words of the gospel, and to believe and act on it. God's part is to provide the word to us. Let's drop down to verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith comes by hearing. So we know faith comes by hearing. Well, how does grace come? Well, when we hear the word of the gospel, we can choose to have faith in it. Whenever the word of God is spoken, one of two things can happen. Person can hear it and believe it, and their heart is softened in that area. So you hear the preaching of the gospel of salvation, you can believe it, your heart is softened. You can disbelieve it, and your heart is hardened. So two things happen when the word of God is preached. Your heart is softened or your heart is hardened. Your choice. Now, if your heart is softened and you have the faith to believe the gospel and the faith to declare that Jesus is your Lord, then God helps you and the grace comes to get you born again. So the grace is coming because of your action of faith. And your action of faith is coming because of the knowledge of hearing the gospel. Let me say it again because I don't want to lose you in the transition I'm going here. We're starting slowly, but it's going to blast off suddenly, and I don't want to leave you behind. Grace is coming because we have the faith to believe and speak. We have the faith. The faith is coming because of knowledge. The knowledge that Jesus died for your sins. So faith comes by hearing. Fear comes by the knowledge that you've heard. Well, then grace also comes because of knowledge. It's just one step removed. Knowledge produces faith or no faith. Knowledge which produces faith results in grace. That's why you're saved by grace through faith. They both come because of knowledge. You all see that? It's very important. They both come because of knowledge. Now, simply believing is not enough. Rejection hardens the heart. Believing is not enough. We have to hear and do. So it's the hearing and the doing that releases in our life the faith. We all understand that. But I want to take it one step deeper. It's the hearing and the doing that's releasing the grace. Because the grace is coming because of faith, and the faith is coming because of the hearing and doing, which means the grace is coming because of hearing and doing. Now, we're getting into areas that are going to start contradicting a lot of churches. So listen carefully, okay? Let's turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to put a mark in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 24. In Matthew 7, verse 24, it says, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken them unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." No, the man whose house did not fall was the recipient of grace. He had God's help. His house did not fall. His house, of course, as you all know, is a representative of anything in life that we want or have. If what you have or want is built up on the rock, it will not fall. Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain." It applies to everything we do. So here we're seeing that the house did not fall because God helped them so the house wouldn't fall. God helped them because they heard and they did. The grace came because they heard and they did. And of course, 26 and 27 goes on to tell you that if you hear these things and don't do them, then your house will fall. So we look at the terrible things happening in the world today, and we wonder why these terrible things are destroying these people. And it's very likely that their houses aren't built on solid rocks. It's very likely, even if they're Christians, that they're not Christians who are hearers and doers. It's very likely, even if they're Christians and did some hearing, some doing, either nobody was praying for them specifically, or they came to the end of their faith, or maybe they never heard a scripture that says that if you dwell in the secret place of the Most High God and abide in the shadow of the Almighty and say of the Lord, "You are my refuge and my fortress, my God, in you will I trust," then no evil shall befall you and no plague come near your dwelling place. But there are conditions. So when a firestorm sweeps through a neighborhood and wipes out all the houses on block except one house, which we see a lot of, more than likely, I'm willing to believe, in the experiences that I know as a fact, the ones I know, that's a Christian who's a prayer warrior. And the fire jumped their house. I know many instances of that because they were praying the word of God. God's grace when they didn't deserve it. Did they deserve to have their house not burned when everybody's house is burning? No. We don't deserve anything. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But when we move into grace, when we move into hearing and doing, when we move into a position where God's grace is available to us, then these wonderful things happen to us. We move into that position where God can bless us. And we move into that position of being blessed because first came knowledge, we sought the knowledge, For example, the knowledge of protection. How do I protect me and my family? We sought it. And then we had the faith to believe it. Psalm 23. We believe Psalm 23 to be the word of God. We believe Psalm 23 applies to me and my family. And then we started to speak it and do it as best as we can. And we had the faith to believe that if we do our best, no matter how smart it is, if we do our best, God will do the rest, which means His grace will be poured out upon us because we're endeavoring to take one step at a time towards it. So God's grace comes to us through knowledge. And we can position ourselves to have more of that knowledge. Well, this concept of something coming because of knowledge, this concept of faith coming from knowledge, we understand that. We understand the cycle of change here at ABC. That what comes into your mind, what impacts your five senses get into your mind. That becomes what you know. So knowledge comes into our mind. And we can choose what knowledge we put into our mind. And we here have chosen to put into our mind the knowledge of God and His Word. So when we know what God's Word says, when we know what God's promises are in our mind, and we have mental assent with God's promises, and we believe it in our mind, then we here know that the next step is to do it, act on it, which moves it from our minds into our hearts, where it becomes engrafted into our heart. We make it our own because we believe it and act on it. That's how faith works. And then when you speak it, it comes out, sets your soul free, and changes your life. That's the process of change. That's the process of how God's Word changes you. That's the process of how faith changes you. It's also the process of how grace changes you. Because grace comes by knowledge. So if grace comes by knowledge, then you must have the knowledge in your mind before that grace can be released for that promise. And since grace comes by knowledge and then requires faith, which is the faith action of acting on it to put it in your heart, then grace comes through the same cycle of change. The knowledge comes into your head for a promise for which you desire grace. You have the faith to act on it, so it comes into your heart. So grace is now available to help you for that which is in your heart. So when you speak out of your heart the engrafted word of God, God then is able to let His grace flow over you and flood you with grace so that you can have the promise. This whole process is very different from the way most Christians view grace. They view grace as sitting around and you doing your own stuff, living your own normal life, and if once in a while God decides, I'm going to just use my sovereign will and bless you. Well, here at ABC, we've known for years, for decades, that God's will is not sovereign in your life. Because God, in His sovereign will, has chosen to give you sovereignty. He has said, you are the captain of your own ship. You can choose to go to hell or choose to go to heaven. You can choose to sin or not. God has made you the ruler of your life. God has made you the shepherd of yourself. God has given you your own Garden of Eden. And it says, in your Garden of Eden, death and life and the power of your tongue. You can do whatever you want. You're God of your life. And so God will not impact you and change you unless prayer is offered. And the best prayer is your own. Now, there are times when the prayers of others can help you to a certain extent. Prayers of others can't always help you. It comes to a limit. For God, for example, was the best parent ever. God is the best parent ever. And God had a problem with His son, Adam, because He had given Adam free will. And all of God's prayers and desires couldn't change Adam from bringing into the world sin and all the consequences of sin. The most perfect parent that exists couldn't stop Adam from sinning because Adam was God of his own life. He was captain of the Garden of Eden, just as you and I are. So we've known that the concept of God sovereignly intervening in your life is not true. That's why John Wesley says, it seems that God won't do anything unless somebody prays. And I've stood on his shoulder and said, God won't do anything unless somebody prays. Because God gave earth to man, and what we do with it is up to us. I mean, I assume everybody here has either a checking account or money. Well, once upon a time you did. And again, in the future, you'll have lots. Now, what you do with that money is totally up to you. You can throw it away, give it away, lose it, burn it, eat it. It's your money. Well, your money is an expression of your life. The same thing you can do with your money, you can do with your life. God will never stop you. Because if He did, He'd break His word. So if God won't exercise His sovereign will to break His word to help us, then where did this myth come from that grace is God helping us when we don't do anything? it's a total myth. Because faith comes from knowledge. God says, go seek my word. When you seek my word, then you can have faith for it. And when you have faith for it, then your grace can come. So grace comes through faith. Faith comes through knowledge. Therefore, knowledge produces both the faith and the grace for that faith to be manifested in your life as the object of your prayer. If you follow that answer more, you say, then how do we manifest that grace in our life? The same way we manifest the faith, by speaking the word of God. Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 16. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16. And we see an example of what I'm saying. Mark chapter 16. See, we are under grace. And what that means is that everybody has the potential to be saved. It means that Jesus died for everybody and we can all choose him. That's what it means. We have the potential to be saved. We have the potential to walk in every blessing that Jesus Christ paid for. Before Jesus died, that was not a true statement. Before Jesus died, that was not a true statement. After he died, it's a true statement. We all have the potential to be saved. We all have the potential to walk in the blessings of God. The day will come when it's no longer true. That's why it says, work when there's light. Because when the darkness comes, work isn't going to help anybody. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So when Jesus came, we saw God's grace. A lot of people getting healed. A lot of miracles. When Jesus left, the same thing continued with his apostles and disciples. A lot of grace. A lot of God's help when they didn't deserve it. Nobody deserved it, but people are getting healed. That's grace. No, when Jesus left, he said in Mark 16, verse 15, go into the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow believers. Here are the signs that produce grace. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So you go into the world to preach the gospel. Here's some tools, and here's some tools that release grace in their lives. So how do you release grace in their lives? In Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication out of your mouth, but that which ministers grace to the hearer. The only thing that ministers grace to the hearer is the word of God, the word of God. Because grace is God's help. We oftentimes think grace is what I can help the person with. But to minister grace to the person, I say nice thing, you're very pretty, you know. I know you got 3 feet, but I happen to like 3 feet, you know. And you say things they like to hear. That's not grace. Grace is God's help when they don't deserve it. That only comes through the word of God. And so here's the word of God, that these signs follow believers, and they're tools for releasing grace. Then Jesus was taken up into heaven, verse 19. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs and wonders. There you got the grace. How is that grace coming? How are the signs coming? Signs and wonders, the miracles, is the grace of God manifesting in their lives. How is it coming? Because they're speaking the word. They're speaking the word. And in speaking the word, the Spirit of God confirms it. Speaking the word releases the grace. Speaking God's word releases the grace. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. All this process we're talking about, we really did not need to understand it if we were truly obedient to the word. Jesus says, hear my word and do it. It's that simple. Don't sin. Do what I tell you. We don't need to understand how it works. But for many of us, we'll only do it if we understand it, which is not the best way to do it. We should do it simply because it's the word of God. Acts chapter 1, let's start in verse 2. Until the day in which Jesus was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, that is to the apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Infallible proofs. Here's the grace of God giving infallible proofs. When you speak the word of God, when you act on the word of God, when you do what God has told you to do, like, you know, get together in Jerusalem and wait 40 days. When you act on that word of God, it allows God's grace to come upon you. So the grace comes upon you when you have the knowledge. Knowledge is go to Jerusalem and wait 40 days. That's the knowledge of God's word. Then you do it. And then grace comes on you and what you have, the day of Pentecost. Knowledge, obedience, and obedience is really a good definition of obedience is faith in action. Knowledge, obedience, grace. Knowledge, faith, grace. Knowledge, faith, grace. So that's the process of how grace comes and how you release it. So grace comes through faith. God gave us the faith. It's our job to act on it. There's a partnership to receive the faith. Grace comes through faith. Faith comes through knowledge. God gives us the knowledge. It's our job to seek it. In everything, on the big microscopic level, on the small microscopic level, there is always partnership. Because God has abdicated his sovereign power to make you God of your life. You have free will to do whatever you want to do. So on knowledge, God does his part. He provides it. He's willing to give you revelation knowledge. Your part is to seek it. Faith. Your part in faith is to act on the knowledge you have. Believe it and do it. His path is to give you the measure of faith. Grace. Your path is to act on the knowledge in faith. That's your part in grace. His part is to help you when you can't help yourself. That's why faith requires works. Because as you partner with God on the faith, you now move into receiving the grace. But to receiving the grace, you got to have actions with your faith. You got to partner with God on the grace. Grace is you do your best, God does the rest. You see that? Grace is you do your best, God does the rest. If you are waiting for God to do everything, that's abdication of your responsibility. It's like anarchy. It's que sera, sera. No, it's knowledge, faith, and grace. So grace comes through faith. Faith comes through knowledge. So as you see the knowledge, as you believe it, as you speak it, the Holy Spirit confirms it with signs and wonders by bringing the grace so it manifests in your life. You all see that? Okay. So if grace comes through knowledge, if grace comes through partnership with God, if grace comes through faith, partnership and faith, then if it comes because of something we do, then we can surely lose it by something we do. If it only comes because we do it, if I'm correct that God doesn't sovereignly let grace fall on your head like ripe apples, but that you have to do something to get grace, which for most Christians, in my experience, they think it's like an oxymoronism, right? A jumbo shrimp. That grace requires your participation and partnership. And that's why so many Christians are stuck in ruts. Because they sit around waiting for God to do something when they're not doing anything. But if I'm correct, that grace comes to you, not simply because it's God's help when you don't deserve it, but it's God's help when you don't deserve it, when you partner with him. It's God's help to you. When you do your best, grace is heaped to the rest. Everybody with me so far? If that's a true statement, then we have to be able to lose it. Let's go back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. How's that for causing your eyebrows to raise? Lord, Lord, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Whoa, just stop right here for a second. You're telling me that I'm saved by grace, I can't be saved by works. And Jesus apparently never heard that. Because he's saying, to get into heaven, you got to do something. You got to do my Father's will. Isn't that a work? Isn't that a work? Well, we know we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. Grace is God's part. But our partnership is the work on our part. We don't earn it, but we have to do that work to receive it. Are you all with me so far? Okay. But he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Imagine. Here's a person coming up and saying, Lord, I have prophesied in your name, which implies the prophecies came true or were accurate or did what it was supposed to do. I mean, anybody can prophesy incorrectly. It's really easy. And in your name, have we not cast out devils? Well, what does that do to your theology? If you don't believe in demons and devils, your theology has gone off the road already. And if you believe in them, you're saying, here's the man who cast out demons and devils, and he can't get into heaven. Whoa. That's where you're at. Just I wonder if Jesus read this. And in my name have cast out devils, and in your name have done many wonderful things. I mean, these people had a lot of good works. And then will I profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. because the rest of it goes on to say, because you didn't hear and do the word of God, you're going to fall down, fall apart. Well, they were obviously doing some of the works of God. They obviously heard and did some things, but they didn't continue. And they did not do the important ones. So who could these people be? Is that a good question? Well, what if I give you some groups? What if I tell you, I can tell you three different groups to whom it will apply? How about the 70 they sent out? The 70 went out. Actually, I gave you four groups. Some people heard and did without ever being commissioned. Remember? He said, Lord, we saw somebody casting out devils in your name, and we're going to stop him. He said, no, let them be. They're either for us or against us. Group one. Group number two. He sent out 70. 70 went out and did very many wonderful things. In fact, did all these things. Amen? What happened to the cross? There's no mention of the 70. You think they're all saved? Maybe yes, maybe no. I dare say, based on the scriptures, some of them were not. They abandoned Jesus. Okay, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, right? So, how about the 12? We assume Judas, like all the others, did exactly what the Lord said. So I assume he did all that. But he ended up, committing suicide? Do we think he made it to heaven? I don't know, based on the scripture. My dear say he did not. So those are three groups. We'll get to the fourth group in a little bit. I want to talk about you and me. Still in Matthew, let's go back to verse 16. Verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You shall know them by the fruit. Verse 17, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, this applies to all people, including believers and including us. By our fruits, you shall know them. Now, this is not a salvation scripture. A lot of people have looked at it and said, well, I don't see any fruit, so the person is not saved. That's not the issue. Okay, that's not the issue. So I'm not presenting it as salvation scripture. Person is saved when they believe in their heart that Jesus died for their sins and confessed it with their mouth. They're saved. That is salvation. You need to understand carefully what salvation is before we proceed. Okay? You're going to heaven for one reason only. You're in the family of God. Somebody, President Obama's kids, can come home from school and just drive right into the White House or wherever the family homestead is. They don't have to ask permission. They just go in because that's their home. That's where they belong. You and I are going to heaven for the same reason. Nobody's going to check our credentials and check our works. We're going to heaven because we are in the family of God and we belong in heaven. We belong in heaven. So salvation is your spirit being recreated, so you move from the family of the devil into the family of God. Once you're in the family of God, you're going to go to heaven. Now, here on earth, we need to produce fruit. If you don't produce fruit here on earth for the Lord, there's so many ways to go here. So I'll just touch upon one or two. God wants you to be blessed. To be blessed, you need to be obedient. To be obedient, we need to understand that the main reason we're on earth is to preach the gospel. Whether that could be as simple as telling your mailman, Jesus loves you. But we have to have a desire to see people come to Jesus. That's our fruit. It's our primary fruit. If there's none of that fruit, then we are being disobedient to the primary responsibility and primary charter of being a Christian, which, by the way, is a sin. No, if you don't know it's a sin, then it's not imputed to you as sin. God doesn't see it as a sin in your life because you don't know. But there is a legalist named the devil who does know. And he says, here's a Christian who is walking in disobedience. Well, what happens to a Christian who's walking in disobedience? I can block his blessings. I can attack him. So Christians who are not producing the fruit are moving themselves from a position of being blessed by God and moving themselves to a position where the enemy can attack them. And you think, well, that's pretty harsh. You know, it's a pretty harsh world. Jesus says, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. But that's when he's the one who is directing and leading you. Now, when the devil is the one that's directing and leading you, life becomes pretty harsh. Don't believe me? Just turn on the 6 o'clock news. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 13. Matthew 5 13. You are the salt of the earth. But the salt have lost the savor, right? He's speaking to believers here. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, where shall it be salted? When a salt loses it's no longer salty, what are you going to do with it? Salt has one purpose, to be salty. If the salt has lost its saltiness, you toss it. It's good for nothing. To be cast out and trodden under it. Like salt has one purpose to be salty, you have one purpose. You're the light of the world. Your job is to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ on earth. To walk in all the power and the trappings of being the ambassador of Jesus Christ on earth. Your job is to be the son or daughter of God on earth and walk as a son or daughter of God on earth with all the blessings of it, but also the responsibility. No, all we have to do is take one step at a time. One step today, maybe one step next week. I was ministering to a man recently. I said, listen, you have a lot of challenges. He says, yes, all these challenges. And as much as I want, I can never get time to read my Bible. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I'm too attacked. I said, do the same thing I did. Make a commitment with God. Make a covenant with God that you will read one line of the Bible per day. One line. I said, that's the only commitment I made to God. I was smart enough to know that some verses go beyond one line. So I committed to one line. I said, God, I'll read one line of your Bible per day. That's it. And God brought me from where I was and changed me. One line is not a lot. And if that's too much, say one line a week. Make a covenant you can keep. Regardless of where you are, regardless of how challenged you are, make a covenant that you can keep. And then keep it. And that gives God something to work with. So this is saying exactly what I just said. We have one charter, which is to preach the gospel. And once we take a step towards it, one step at a time, all the blessings of God are available to us. But when we don't, prior to today, you perhaps didn't know it was a sin. After today, you now know it's a sin. So you need to confess it as a sin. But now you know how to solve the problem. Take one step towards God. You might say, well, God, you want me to preach the gospel. I don't know the gospel. So I'm going to read one line a month. So here we're looking at examples where grace is departing from these people. Grace came by knowledge and faith. Grace here is leaving because there's no action. If you're talking about throwing the salt out, my Lord, the salt has no grace at all. If you're talking about you being like the salt, have no more value. Isn't that exactly what I was saying? If you're not fulfilling the charter, you open yourself up to the attack of the enemy. Do you folks get what I'm saying? The charter is you must bring forth good fruit. The ultimate fruit is telling people about Jesus. By example, by word, by earning money to give them, by whatever God tells you to do, by preparing yourself, that's the ultimate fruit. That's how you know a Christian. No, if there's no fruit, you still go to heaven. But if there's no fruit, then like the salt, you have no value, and you have no value, you don't even realize you have no value because you didn't know you're supposed to be doing that. So God does not impute it as a sin to you. But the devil does. And the devil says you're not open for attack. And just as the salt is thrown out and trodden underfoot, just so the devil can attack. So that's one way of losing grace. It's very clear if the salt is thrown out, you're losing grace. Let's look at the final way. Hebrews chapter 6. Before we look at it, let me say what we're doing. We are teaching a series on grace. We're saying that in any action of life, if you do your best, no matter how small, grace is God will do the rest in every action of life. Grace is God's help when you don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. So grace doesn't come because we deserve it. Grace comes because we saw the knowledge in God's word of a promise. We had the faith to believe it and to speak it. And when we believe it and speak it and do our best to put works to our faith, grace comes and finishes it up. Grace is a potential to move into every single promise of God, incrementally, step by step. Grace is God saying, you can have everything I have. Anything you want, you can have it. But you have to find the promise in my word. You have to believe it. You got to speak it and do something, no matter how small.
then grace will do the rest. Grace is not living your life in a secular manner and thinking that because God is sovereign, one day he's going to drop this big pile of grace on you and all your problems are going to go away. That's not grace. Grace does not work sovereignly because God has made us sovereign. God has made us sovereign with our free will. We are sovereign in our own life. So let's turn to Hebrews. Thank you, Lord. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I think we can all agree he's talking about Christians, talking about believers. Verse 6 is saying, if believers fall away, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. If it's impossible to bring them back to repentance, that means they're going to go to hell. Okay? Everybody see that? Put a marker here. We're going to come back to it. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. Remember what we're saying here. Grace is God helping you to finish up whatever you start. You know, I actually like that. I think of everything I said so far, I like that the best. Grace is God helping you to finish up what you've started. Anything you start and bring it to as far as you can go, God will do the rest. That's what grace is. You've been blessed with everything. You can ask for anything. You can change anything. You can move anything. Grace applies to it all. So grace is God helping you to finish anything you start. But God is not going to start it for you. Starting it is your responsibility. That's a partnership. You start it and bring it as far as you can go, God will do the rest. I think of everything I said so far this morning, I like that the best. Grace is God helping you finish what you started. 1 John 5:16. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. So there are two categories of sin. There's a sin. There is a sin unto death, not a category of sin. There is a sin unto death. You can commit any sin if it's not a sin unto death, and you can get your forgiveness. But if you commit a sin unto death, don't even pray for the person's sin because that's it. Bye-bye, birdie. Remember what we're looking at here? Is the concept that if you have to partner with God to receive grace, if grace comes to you based on what you do, then surely by what you do, you can lose it. So we looked at losing it, the people who lost it because they cast out demons, and Jesus said, hey, you can't go to heaven. And we looked at the people who've lost their fruit, the saltiness, and obviously grace is lost there. Here's the ultimate loss. This is like the first group that said you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Applies to this group. They may very well have been Christians who have done all these works and more, but they come to a point where they sin a sin unto death, and that's it. They can no longer enter into heaven. Let's look at Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26. Let's start in actually verse 25. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. That's the scripture from which we get our ABC name. Assembling of the body of Christ. Do not forsake the assembling of the body of Christ. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as you see the day of the Lord approaching, that's when we need to spend more time together in the assembly. The implication is spending more time together with people of like faith, where deep calls unto deep and iron sharpens iron. Not talking about spending time in church where the people don't believe in the rapture and where they believe in homosexual preachers. Not talking about that. Talking about spending time with people of like faith, that is the church. In fact, it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, Matthew 18:18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. What's the next verse? Matthew 18:19, right? Which says, where two of you agree, it shall be done. There's the equality. There's the equality I'm just talking about. It's talking about people of equality who can agree together. In the context of him being there, which is what I'm saying here. Assembling yourself with people like faith. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. For if we sin willfully, I don't know about you guys, but there are times when I willfully sin. Am I the only one? So two of us, no, three of us. So if we sin, three of us, so let me preach to the three of us. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice. Because Jesus died one time, and when you reject that sacrifice, there is no hope. That's why it's a sin unto death. Let me just take a small step towards what sin is, okay? See, you're not, people are not going to hell. People are not going to hell because they committed murders or because of adulteries or whatever they do. That's not the reason they go to hell. People are going to hell for one reason only, one sin. Sin is the rejection of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he shall reprove people of sin. It's in rejecting the Holy Spirit that we reject Jesus. So that's the sin why people are going to hell. In fact, let me show that to you, okay? Let's turn to the book of John. John 16, verse 8. And when the Holy Spirit is come, in John 16, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin. Notice that sin, singular, not sins, plural. He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. So the only sin why we people go to hell is a rejection of Jesus. It's a rejection of the Holy Spirit, and in rejecting the wooing of the Holy Spirit, they reject Jesus. So people go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. We all know that. So when it says if you sin anymore, it's only talking about one sin. The sin that was causing you to go to hell in the first place, which is a rejection of Jesus. Everybody see that? So when it says if you willfully sin, it's talking about if you willfully reject Jesus. Not if you willingly are disobedient. Not if you willingly use a bad word or lie or commit fornication. Those are all incidental. It's the rejection of Jesus. You go to heaven because you ask Jesus into your heart. You go to hell because you ask him back out of your heart. The sin unto death is a sin of the rejection of Jesus. Sin of rejection of the Holy Spirit on Jesus means the same thing. That's why it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit and rejecting Jesus. That's the reason people go to hell. Whether before they were saved or after they were saved. No, people say to me, boy, you know, my son or my husband has been cursing God. Is he going to go to hell? No. He's born again, and he got mad at God, and he cursed God. Will he go to hell? No. Is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit? No. Let's go back to Hebrews. So understand, the sin unto death is a sin of rejection of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of Jesus. People go to hell because they're rejecting Jesus, and a Christian who rejects Jesus will also be guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, of sin unto death, and will go to hell. But it's not that simple. Because once you reject him the second time, there is no more sacrifice to cover over that sin. So it's not a question of what you do or what you say or how many times you sin. It's a question of rejection of Jesus. Rejection of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Hebrews 6, verse 4. And we see that verse 6 says, if they fall away to renew them again. It's impossible. Because they have rejected Jesus again, and they've rejected him, and in rejecting him, they've rejected the blood of Jesus Christ, and there's no more sacrifice. But look at the conditions, starting in verse 4. Notice it lists all the conditions first. It just doesn't say for believers. It doesn't say, whosoever shall believe and do this. No, it lists 5 specific conditions. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. So one is you must be enlightened, meaning you're born again, you've moved into the light. And you've tasted of the heavenly gift. Heavenly gift. Well, depends on how you're teaching it. The heavenly gift could be Jesus. The heavenly gift could be the Holy Spirit. I would normally say the heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit. You have tasted of the Holy Spirit and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That's partakers in his gifts. So we're talking about pretty mature believers. Born again, Spirit-filled, walking in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God. The good word, the power that's in the word of God. The understanding of the power and have seen it. But not just of the word of God here. The powers of the world to come. We're talking about pretty serious heavy-duty believers here. Very few Christians that I even know about qualify to do this. I mean, when you say they must be born again, Spirit-filled, praying in tongues, or operating the gifts. But not that knocks out just about all the Christians, you know. And that's just the beginning. Then you must taste the good word and the powers of the world to come. How many people can say that they have met the 5 gifts? Even here. So if you don't meet the conditions, then you can't even commit the sin. So when people say once saved, always saved, you know it's absolutely true for them. If they believe it, it's absolutely true for them. Once saved, always saved. So if you came in here today thinking once saved, always saved, it was true for you until you came in here today. But there are five major conditions. And I just can't understand how anybody who's met all five conditions could ever possibly turn their back on Jesus Christ. That to me is just absolutely amazing. It's truly amazing how anybody could do that. Now, I've only read about one person who's done that. Brother Kenneth Hagin tells about a pastor's wife that he knew who actually met all the conditions, turned her back in Jesus, and committed the unpardonable sin and headed to hell. You understand, it's not a question of how many times you sin it. It has nothing to do with frequency. You could commit the same sin 470 times in one day, every single day. It has nothing to do with you going to heaven. It has to do with somebody who has met all five conditions and haven't met all five conditions and know the evil of the devil, knowing the final destination, because you can't qualify unless you know the final destination. You choose the final destination for whatever reason you want to choose it. And I can't even tell you a reason why anybody would want to choose it. And they say, okay, I'm choosing to go with the devil. That's just, to me, absolutely amazing. But apparently people are going to do it. And I think as we come into these last days, more and more people are going to do it. We move into a question, for example. What about a Christian who takes the mark of the beast? The Bible says anybody who takes the mark of the beast will go to hell, cast into the pit, the fire. Well, there's another group. This is my opinion. I don't think a Christian who's faced with the following choice, as you see in the movies, reject Jesus or I'm going to shoot you. And the person says, okay, I reject Jesus. And they say, okay, you live. I really don't think that person just committed unpardonable sin. Because from God's perspective, for you to sin, you must know it's a sin, you must be willing to sin, and you must do it. Well, obviously, this person wasn't willing to do it. I mean, you have a gun to your head before you do it. That doesn't sound very willing to me. So I don't think people who would say, okay, I reject Jesus, qualify to lose their salvation. I don't think so. But that's my opinion. I'm not teaching Bible here. It's my opinion. I also don't think that somebody who's forced to take the mark of the beast on the penalty of death. Here I'm not too sure. Obviously, many people are going to choose martyrdom because the scriptures say a lot of them are going to choose martyrdom. But again, my opinion, I repeat it, this is my opinion. If they're forced to take the mark of the beast with a gun, do they go to hell? If they take it on their own and willingly, they go to hell. What if they're forced? I haven't studied the scriptures enough in that. I have an opinion, but it's not based on studying the scriptures. I'm not that interested in who's going to hell. Okay? So forgive me. I just don't spend that much time studying it. This series is not on who's going to hell. It's on grace. Okay? So I don't think if you're forced to do it, you're going to go to hell. But I don't know. What is very clear is on your own, you need to meet the five conditions and then reject Jesus Christ. Reject the Holy Spirit. That's very clear to me. I brought that up at this point in time for two reasons. I wanted to show you that just as grace comes to you through your actions, just as grace comes to you through your actions, then if that's a true statement, then grace has to be lost able. I'm creating a word here. You have to be able to lose grace by your actions. And I think I proved my point well here, is that you can lose your salvation, which is losing the ultimate grace. So grace comes by your actions, and you can lose grace by your actions. I want you to understand that. I also wanted to record it for people who might hear the series on grace and are looking for this free right to do anything they want because of grace. They have the right to do anything they want. Any Christian can commit any kind of sins they want and do whatever they want and still go to heaven. Unless, of course, they meet those five conditions and reject Jesus, but that's such a special isolated case. We just put that aside. Any Christian can choose to do anything they want to go and still go to heaven. And that's grace. But it does not mean that they're going to be walking in a life of blessings on earth. It probably means they've been set up some major, major attacks of the enemy. And that's your choice. But there are a lot of Christians think, I can do whatever I want, and God is going to snatch me out of these challenges in the nick of time. And sometimes it happens, because maybe they got a praying mother, or a praying husband, or a praying wife, or a praying kid, or the church just loves them and pray for them. And people, they are getting their miracles based on the prayers of other people. But that only goes for a short time. Just as we all know in the miracle service, people come the first time and can get a miracle based on your prayers. But after a while, they better learn how to get it on their own prayers. It's exactly the same situation. So again, the focus is not on who's going to go to hell. The focus is on grace. You can have as much grace as you want.
You can have as much grace as you want. You can have grace in everything. But remember, grace is God's finishing what you started. Grace is God helping you to finish it. When you start it and you take it as far as you can go, then God's grace comes in. It's like students. We got a lot of teachers and students here. Do you know somebody who didn't study and go into a test and prayed for God's help and did affirmation? I've seen a lot of them get great grades the first time, maybe even the second time. But you know, sooner or later, it's more sooner, they get to start doing some homework and learning. Am I right? It's the same thing with everything in life. School is a wonderful microcosm of life. Okay, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. That's part 2 in grace. There will be a part 3, which will be a lot more fun.